you've never experienced divine exaltation, being lifted up by God. And perhaps if you have, you've allowed some sin. You've cherished some sin. You've hidden something you've done. It might have been 23 years ago. It might have been 10 years ago. It might have been a year ago, like David. And it might have been just last week. In fact, some of you may be here this morning having sinned just a couple hours before you came to church, and you're feeling really miserable right now. You don't have that joy. You don't have that experience inwardly that can make you just leap for joy. The other day I was praying with our missionary, John Leonard, on Wednesday night, and admittedly we had talked for a while before we prayed, so we were kind of late in our praying, but while we were praying, suddenly, you know, Doug was piping this beautiful music over the speakers, and I thought, well, Doug, that sounds beautiful, but come on, can't you at least wait till we're done praying? And I looked up, and that wasn't what was happening. It was Teresa was up here practicing the song you just heard sung. And thank you so much for singing that, Teresa. What a preparation for the time we're going to spend in God's Word this morning. Speaking of just the other day, I was reading in the newspaper the other day, maybe you saw it yourself, there was a fellow by the name of Thomas Tomish, who was from Omaha, Nebraska, who went to the top of a 12-story building and jumped to his death. He committed suicide. This happened just the other day. Apparently what happened was, the day before, authorities had shown up at his house, and investigators were just asking some questions to him, and they had informed him that his wife, who disappeared 23 years ago, had shown up. Well, that is her bones anyway. They found her in a 55-gallon drum, her bones, having been strangled to death. According to the newspaper report, Tomich got very nervous, his mouth dried up, he could hardly talk, and extremely nervous, started asking, you know, couldn't even answer the most basic of questions, like birth dates and whatnot. Eventually, he asked for a lawyer, which, you know, this was just a cursory investigation. They said, what do you want to look? Well, I want a lawyer, and he set up an appointment for the investigators to sit down with him and his lawyer the very next day. But that appointment would never take place because he leaped to his death 7 hours before that appointment. They figured that was pretty much an admission of guilt. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, just what was this guy going through for 23 years? And as soon as that thought came to my mind, I thought of David and what he went through in just 1 year. You remember the story? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, then conspired to the death of Uriah, her husband, days later. And he lived in that guilt. He lived in that sin. He cherished that in his heart for a full year before Nathan the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man." The Bible tells us, in David's own words, what his experience was in just a year, where he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night that's God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David is saying, I was becoming brittle, dried up. I was a sick man for that year. Imagine what this guy was going through for 23 years. You know, the irony of all that is that psalm that David wrote is actually, and is actually intended to describe to you and I the blessing and the sheer joy of being forgiven. Listen to what the words around those words I just read to you say. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, quote, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Did you catch that? Godly people actually sin. In time when you may be found, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is the experience of David having been forgiven of the sin. Excuse me. He talks about how now he's come back into divine guidance when God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. David is experiencing the guidance of God. He says, and then he turns into a teacher. David says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. What a picture of stubbornness. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but watch this. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And then he finishes this with this line. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That doesn't sound like one who's really down in the dumps, does it? It sounds like somebody who's experienced something exhilarating. Listen to those last words again. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. The Hebrew word rejoice literally means to spin around. That's exactly what it means. It means to spin. I mean, have you ever experienced that in your life where you could just spin for joy? Have you? If you've had your sins forgiven, you felt that way. David says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Spin for joy. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's your introduction as I invite you to go to James chapter 4, if you would please. James chapter 4. Because some of you are here this morning. Some of you are lacking that joy. You don't have that joy that can make you spin in exhilaration. You've never experienced divine exaltation, being lifted up by God. And perhaps if you have, you've allowed some sin. You've cherished some sin. You've hidden something you've done. It might have been 23 years ago. It might have been 10 years ago. It might have been a year ago like David, and it might have been just last week. In fact, some of you may be here this morning having sinned just a couple hours before you came to church, and you're feeling really miserable right now. You don't have that joy. You don't have that experience inwardly that can make you just leap for joy. And you've hidden it away, and you're afraid to admit it. Because, well, there's a couple of things. There's the whole being exposed. You don't want to be exposed. And you don't want to suffer the consequences of those sins. Because we know that when we sin, there are consequences with sin. So you've chosen at this moment to continue to harbor it. You know, the Bible says, if I harbor, if I cherish, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Have you ever read that? My question to you this morning is it worth the internal misery? To harbor sin, to harbor something that you have done, and maybe something very, very grievous, and maybe not so grievous, comparatively speaking, but it's sin. You've not confessed it nor forsaken it. And maybe you even have forsaken it, but you've never truly confessed it before God. And you feel tamped down in your spirit. I've got good news for you. I've got good news for all of us, but particularly for those of you that are harboring something in your life. Here it is. Listen to this. God gives more grace. Do you believe that? If you don't, look at verse 6. That's where he left off. Quoting from Proverbs, he says, but he gives more grace. Say it with me. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the neat thing. God, no matter, and this is what I say to you that may be harboring sin. God, no matter what the fear you may have over having your sin exposed, no matter what the fear you may have of having to live out the consequences of that sin, having admitted it, God will give you more grace. Because that's his nature, to give grace. We've been singing about it. And so in James, he says he gives more grace. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? Say it. He will what? He will lift you up. Peter put it like this. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. That's divine exaltation. Do you want it? Verse 6 and 10 are kind of like bookends. The grace here of God lifting us up are kind of like bookends to what we want to spend our time on, verses 7 through 9 particularly, which I describe as the guts of humility. If you want to know what humility looks like, these are the guts, if you please, the internals, the nuts and bolts of humility are found right here. And this here is the avenue for the grace that you and I need, because God wants to give us more of it. And what happens there is, when we get that grace, that leads to the blessing and joy and divine exaltation. So here you got four verses, 7 through 10, 10 commands. 10 commands in four verses. Here's the first one. You want the grace? Say yes. Then first we have to, and this is where it starts, submit to God. Do you see that there? Therefore, and that's the antecedent to that is verse 6. God gives grace. Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That's the word hupotasso. It's a word which literally, it's a military term, very strong word. It means to put yourself under, or literally, it's a military term which means to rank underneath. And what is even more insightful than that, the voice in this particular word is passive, which means it carries the idea of you voluntarily submitting yourself. It's a glad surrender. Have you ever had sad surrender? You know what I mean? The kind of surrender where, you know, you obey, but reluctantly. Have you ever done that? I know I have. And it never makes me glad. It certainly doesn't make me joyful. I might have done what is right, but I didn't do it willingly. And what I love about this is our sovereign, all-powerful God who could squash us in a moment if he pleased to. And he could force us to our knees and make us bend the knee, which, of course, everybody eventually will bow the knee. Amen? But in this life, he could force us to bend the knee to him and submit to him. Rather, makes an appeal to our hearts. He makes this appeal to our very hearts to willingly, gladly surrender to him. And that's glad submission. Because anything else and anything less is sad submission. So, you want the grace dispensed to you, submit to God. And then, notice, resist the devil. Ron Blue in his commentary says that commitment to God is kind of like a magnet. You have both positive and negative poles. The positive is submit, the glad surrender to God. The negative is resist the devil. The word resist means to stand against. And of course, we're told how to do that in Ephesians 6. Remember that? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're told how to do that. You know that passage. If you don't, look it up. But in Ephesians 4, it says, do not give place to the devil. Have you ever read that? The word place there carries the idea of jurisdiction. Don't give jurisdiction to the devil. Now, here's what happens. When we resist the glad surrender of submission to God, then what happens is we basically submit to ourselves. If we don't submit to God, we submit to ourselves, to our own inclinations. Isn't that what we do? That's very natural for us. By the way, it's kind of like I said last week. Nobody ever really falls out of love. You just fall in love with something else. And it's the very same thing here. You don't really, it's not as if resisting the glad submission to God is somehow making you free. You just submit to something else, and that what you submit to is yourself. And when you submit to yourself, that is the avenue that the devil gets involved in. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 16, he said, or rather 6, in verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." I mean, we're a servant one way or another. It's just your choice as to what or who you're going to serve. So if we want this grace dispensed to us, James is saying, submit gladly to God and resist the devil. And then he says, draw near to God. And he will what? Say it. He'll draw near to you. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Somebody has written on this, and they titled it, "Nearness is Likeness." The nearer we get to God, the more like him we are. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What does this look like? Well, Jesus gave us an illustration of what drawing near to God looks like. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Okay, and it's not just a parable, because if you read that in Luke 15, Jesus says a certain man had two sons. He doesn't introduce it as a parable. I think that Jesus actually had an actual event that took place in mind there in Palestine. Certain man had two sons. You know the story as it goes. One of them decided to become prodigal, wasteful. It took all of his inheritance and went off and he wasted it with prodigal or wasteful living. And in fact, we were in Israel a couple weeks ago, and when we were there, we visited the ruins of a city, very large city in Palestine that the Romans had taken over. And in fact, it was really the Las Vegas of that time. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, he ends up spending it all. He ends up in a pigsty. Do you remember that? Now, that obviously is not a Jewish area he's in if he's in a pigsty. He's in a Gentile area. But it would probably have been right there in Palestine. It may very well have been in the area that we visited. In fact, right outside that city was growing the pods that the pigs were eating, that the prodigal son who found himself in the pigsty, remember that, would have gladly filled his stomach with. You remember that? And it was at that point that the prodigal son, who had gone to this type of a city and spent all his life and all of his wages, all of his inheritance, when the Bible says he came to himself and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just make me like one of your servants." Remember that? And so we often focus on the prodigal son, and I think rightly so. But as our tour guide who was taking us through these ruins pointed out, he said, really, this is more a story about the father than it is the son. Because do you remember what it tells us? It says he started making his way back to his father. And his father, the Bible says, seeing him from afar, did what? He ran to him, which is totally unusual, especially in that culture of that day. Old men didn't run. So what happened? The son drew near, and the father drew near. Whenever you make a move towards God, he makes a move towards you, and he runs faster. He is so anxious to clear things up with you. He's so anxious to take those things out of your life and to give you this joy and this spin-around exhilaration that comes with a clear conscience. Don't you want that? So James says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He'll match you and he'll do it faster. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And it almost sounds like he's insulting them. But remember, these are Jewish converts. These were Jewish people. And when he says, cleanse your hands, they would have immediately recalled the rituals that they would go through to wash their hands in special ways to symbolize spiritual cleansing in their life. In fact, we were just at the Wailing Wall while we were in Israel, and we saw they had these special places where you could wash your hands with these cups to, you know, in the ritualistic way, pour them over. We watched Jewish people do this. And granted, who knows what was on their hearts while they were doing it. But James is appealing to them. They knew what that symbolized. And he's saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Which is interesting because this is the only time in the New Testament that you and I who know Christ as our Savior are identified as sinners. If you examine the evidence, whenever a person comes to true new birth in Jesus Christ, they are no longer, even though we may sin, and we do sin from time to time, and we need that cleansing, we're never identified in the Bible as sinners. We're called saints, Christians, followers of the way, etc., but not sinners, unless this is the only exception. And that has led at least one commentator to think that James has really switched gears here, and now he's focusing on you, who truly don't know Christ as your Savior. You're just here playing church. You've been harboring the sin of pride and being a churchgoer and the fact you've been baptized and 100 other things that aren't going to get you to heaven. And he's making his appeal to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It may very well be true. Certainly there's application here to both the believer and the unbeliever, isn't there? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Watch this. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Purify your hearts. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about your affections. Isn't that what's happening in your heart? Isn't that the place of your affections? Isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, no one can serve what? Two masters. You can't do it. Not possible to do that. And I think what he's saying is, when he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That the word double-minded means to be two-souled. It means to live sort of spiritually schizophrenic. I mean, you got like a, you're saying, and in fact, I just talked to somebody the other day who was honest enough to say to me, you know, why do I struggle so? Because I love God, but I also love the world. I said, well, this is your struggle. When we say, I love God, but I really love the world, James is saying, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are strong words to us, aren't they? He's dealing with our affections. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would open up his home on a daily basis, and his wife would make big meals, and aspiring preachers and pastors would come in every day, and sometimes they'd have 10, 15, or 20 people gathering around the table, eating whatever and whatever she'd make, and listening to Luther discourse on spiritual things. And he was talking to them one day about how they could get the attention of God and they could get things from God. And he looked down and his dog was staring at his plate and the piece of meat that was on the plate. And the dog was just doing what dogs do. And it just seized Luther. He said, if I could just be like that dog, I could get anything from God. That's what it means to have a single heart. It's not that we don't have to deal with things in this world, but we ought not to fall in love with everything in this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world is passing away, and all of its lust. But he who does the will of the Father, what? Well, you live forever, that's what. You abide forever. So he says, purify your hearts. Have a single mind. He says, lament. Some of your Bibles say, be miserable. Mourn. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. They're going to be comforted. Weep. And then look what he says in verse 9. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to what? To gloom is what my Bible says. Now this is interesting. It's very almost ironic. In Isaiah 61, God says he wants to exchange all of these uglies in our life for beautiful things. He says he wants to give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for your spirit of heaviness. That's what God wants to do for us. But you know what James is telling us? Before we can have that beauty, before we can have that oil of joy, before we can be clothed with that garment of praise, James is saying that you need to experience the ashes, the mourning, and the spirit of heaviness, that sin that you may well be harboring right now is doing in your life. And so he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Those are strong words. The word gloom is an interesting word. It literally means to have lowered eyes or to have your face down. You sports enthusiasts will remember this last week. Bobby Knight, the general, made news again. The highly acclaimed and even esteemed. They love him in Texas. He used to be the coach of the Indiana Hoosiers until his violent antics on court got him fired. Now he's down at Texas Tech. And here just the other day, this player came off the court after doing something bad out there. And his head was down, and Knight slapped him. He lifted up. And, of course, he got in trouble for that. Well, he actually didn't. He skated through it. But what Knight was basically saying was, don't put your head down, you idiot. We've got a game to win here. If you lose, you can put your head down. Not now. That's basically, I saw that in his lips as he was saying it to him, actually. I probably would have had to put a few expletives in there. I couldn't do that. But the truth is, God wants us to experience downcastness, loweredness, so that we can receive divine exaltation. When you lose, and whenever you sin against God, you lose. But when you lose, and you know it, then you lower your head. Then you lower your chin. And so he finishes it up here in verse 10 by saying, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he will what? He'll lift you up. The word humble means to make low. When we were in Prague, we saw a number of these kinds of individuals. Everywhere we went, we saw these individuals, beggars. And this one was actually fairly well dressed. We saw some individuals that were just in nothing but rags. The one that impressed me the most was a man probably, he had to be about 60, 65. He had bushy gray hair and a full beard. And he was on his knees. I never saw his face except for just a fleeting moment. He literally was on his knees with his face down, with his hands like this, muttering. In front of him was his hat. And when I threw a coin in his hat, he just barely looked up and said, Jacques, check for thank you. And stayed there in that position for the longest time. And I looked at him, and I thought, That man is an illustration of salvation. Totally stripped of all dignity and pride. He wasn't boasting in anything. All he could do was bow down and just barely express his gratitude by saying, Je quis. Thank you. As I looked at that man, I thought, that's how we come to God. And that's the idea in that expression you've heard. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross. What? That's what I cling to. And there may be some of you here today. You've sinned, and some of you have harbored sin for years. And maybe you quit sinning, but you've never really admitted it. You've never lowered yourself, lost your dignity. And just thank God for the grace that he wants to give you. And let me tell you something, folks. He gives more grace. And whatever fear you have in confessing your sin, you need to put it aside. Because the same God who sent his Son from heaven to die for your sins is the same God who will run to you the moment you turn to him. And he's a lot faster than you. He'll give you more grace. But the way up is always down. It'll never be different. The way up is always down. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I just wonder, as we're in a state of prayer here, and we're going to be here for just a little bit, because I want you to think about this message and this passage for a little bit. If you would admit today that you have never really humbled yourself before God, like a beggar, offering nothing but your sin to him, your rags, that's what you need to do. Do you know God will take your rags and he will clothe you with a garment of praise? But you got to experience the ashes first. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Believer in Jesus Christ, you who have very little or no joy at all, there's a reason for that. There's a reason you don't have that joy. And there's something you are probably harboring. Might not be a big thing, but it's enough to tamp down your joy. And it might be a big thing. Some of you have sins you've committed that are years old. You've done nothing about it. You need to do something about it. Why live in misery? Why not experience the spin-around joy that God wants to give to you if you will humble yourself before him? So take the time to listen in prayer with your eyes lowered. If God has spoken to your heart, believer in Christ, I invite you to come forward. Just stand up wherever you're at. There's people around you. Say, excuse me. That's okay. Just come up as they did in the first service and just kneel before God. If you're one who wants to be saved, you come and see me. I or someone else will go aside and pray with you that you might be lifted up from your sins. Come as you hear this song.
Wonderful Savior, my heart belongs to thee. I will remember always the blood you shed for me. Wonderful Savior, my heart will know your worth. beautiful Jesus.
Father, and here are those who have lowered themselves that they might be exalted in due time. They're casting all their cares upon you because you care for them. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of humility. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. We thank you for the riches of your grace, dear God, and that you give more of it, and throughout our lives, and not just at our salvation. I thank you for these who have responded, and may you bless them by lifting them up, others as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.